The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. So this morning's passage is from Micah, chapter 1, 1 through 7, as well as 7, 18 through 20. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
Well, good morning. As Pastor Ryan said, my name is Mike O'Leary, and my family and I are members at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. And it's just a real privilege to be with you this morning. But I must confess, this is a little bit different for me. I think all the other times I've preached here, it's been 90 degrees outside. And so this is sort of the other extreme. And I'm starting to think that it's more than a coincidence. I'm starting to think Pastor Ryan may be paying more attention to the forecast than I am, that I get all of these weather extremes, but that's okay. That's okay. We'll deal with it. Would you please pray with me as we begin our time together? Heavenly Father, as we seek now to study your word, I pray that you would be gracious to us. There's nothing that we can do in our own power to understand these things. They are above us. They are lofty in a way that we cannot comprehend on our own. So we ask that you would be at work in our hearts and in our minds, that you would be opening these things to us, that you would be drawing us closer to you as we learn more about you and more about ourselves. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as the father of five young children, the youngest three of whom are girls, I have experienced my fair share of fairy tales. We've watched arguably all the movies, we've read many of the books, we've purchased the toys and the dress-up clothes, and by this point I know most of these stories inside and out. I'm afraid that there is a significant amount of valuable space in my brain being taken up by the lyrics to full Disney songs, but that's just part of being a parent, I guess. While each of these stories, though, is a little bit different, all of them have at least one common element. There's a moment in each of these stories when all hope seems lost, when everything seems to have gone wrong. And then at the last minute, seemingly out of nowhere, the narrative turns. The hero slays the dragon. The evil spell is broken. The glass slipper fits. And everyone lives happily ever after. And to paraphrase author J.R.R. Tolkien, this is the moment in the story that makes a fairy tale a fairy tale. In fact, he found this element so common within fairy tales that he actually coined a phrase to capture it. He called it a eucatastrophe, literally a good catastrophe. And we can define it this way. A eucatastrophe is a massive turn in fortune from a seemingly unconquerable situation to an unforeseen victory, usually brought by grace rather than heroic effort. Or, to quote Tolkien himself, it is the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. But this eucatastrophe is not just for children's stories. We find it everywhere. If you're a nerd like me, you've seen it in Star Wars, when the Rebel Alliance destroys the Death Star to save the galaxy. Or you've read about it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the stone table cracks and Aslan comes back to life to defeat the White Witch. Or you see it in sports movies, or war movies, or superhero movies. You even see it in romantic comedies, where the girl gets the guy even after everything has gone horribly wrong. You see, there's something about the positive turn in a story, this idea of a eucatastrophe, that really resonates with us as human beings. And certainly one part of it is that we like the people we're rooting for to succeed, to win in the end. And there's no question that that's at play here. And that's why a lot of these stories are so popular in our culture. But I think there's something deeper going on here. I think one of the primary reasons that these stories really resonate with us is that they are echoes of or shadows of a bigger story. They are signposts that point to a greater eucatastrophe. A eucatastrophe that we all long for, even if we do so unconsciously. And namely, it is the restoration of creation, and more importantly, the restoration of our relationship with God. And as Pastor Ryan noted, next week is the start of the Advent season. Though, if you're like me and you've been to any retail stores recently, you may have thought Christmas started several months ago. But Advent is a time for God's people to reflect and to prepare our hearts for the Christmas message. And as I was thinking about the upcoming holiday season, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was reflecting on the fact that Christmas really is the ultimate eucatastrophe. It is, if you will, the only true fairy tale. It's a story where all hope seemed lost, where sin and darkness seemed to have won, but then God stepped in to save us. And it's easy for us to lose sight of that message in the hustle and bustle of life. And I don't know about you, but it just seems like this season gets busier every year. My wife and I were reflecting on the fact that it used to be that Black Friday was one day. You went, and if you wanted to get the great deals, you went at midnight or you shopped on a Friday. But now you have pre-Black Friday sales and early Black Friday sales and actual Black Friday sales and then post-Black Friday sales. And it's just like thousands and thousands of sales, and it almost feels like we have to look at all of them or else we're losing money just by not buying the deals. And that's just one example of the way that this season is just so crazy for us. And it's so easy to lose sight of that message. And so as Pastor Ryan noted, for the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a break from our series in Galatians, and we're going to start a 5-week series in the book of Micah as we reflect on this idea of Advent. And I've been tasked with introducing the book, with introducing us to the general themes and the overall message of the book of Micah. And as I studied for this sermon, I was struck by the stark difference between the beginning of the book and the end of the book. And you may have picked up on it as the scripture was being read, because the book starts with utter hopelessness. But it ends with unbelievable hope. And then, although it wasn't printed in the bulletin, there's a hinge moment in the middle. There's a prophecy about the coming Messiah that changes everything. And so I thought this would be a great opportunity for us to reacquaint ourselves, or maybe even hear for the first time, the eucatastrophe of Christmas. And to do that, we're going to look at 3 points this morning. We're going to look at a hopeless situation, a glimmer of hope, and hope incarnate. So first, a hopeless situation. And we're going to spend most of our time on this point. This is by far my longest point, because I think that the best way for us to appreciate a eucatastrophe is to understand the hopeless situation that the person or that we are being saved from. We really need to grasp the bad news in order so that when the good news comes, we get it. We feel that turn in the story. And in the book of Micah, Israel certainly finds itself in a hopeless situation. The book tells us that Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all three of whom were kings of Judah. And if you're familiar with these kings, then you know that Israel was not doing a particularly good job of following God at this time. In fact, idol worship and pagan sacrifices were rampant through the country. Let me read just a few snippets from 2 Kings 17, which describes what was going on during this time period. Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols. The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, but they would not listen. They despised his statutes. They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And if that wasn't bad enough, Micah also tells us that the leaders of Israel had completely abandoned their responsibilities. The people who were supposed to lead the people, who were supposed to shepherd the Israelites, were instead consumed by greed, and they had been made wealthy through dishonesty. And even the prophets themselves had become corrupt, and you see in the book of Micah that they're actually telling him to stop prophesying judgment against the people. And so the situation is about as bad as it could be, and I think we've only scratched the surface of what was really going on during this time. You see, Israel has completely rebelled against God. Despite the many blessings that God has poured out upon them, despite the grace and the mercy that he continued to show them, they have turned to false gods and wicked practices. And as a result, Micah prophesies judgment against Israel. And what's interesting is that commentators note that much of the language in Micah is similar to a legal proceeding. Some use the term a divine lawsuit for a breach of a covenant. And so really what we find here essentially in Micah is a courtroom setting where God is the plaintiff, the witness, the judge, and the executioner. And the verdict comes down, and God has rightly judged his people guilty. And he is going to execute judgment upon them for their guilt. And this is terrible judgment. I mean, just look at verses 3 and 4 in Micah 1. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. You see, this is the language of utter destruction, of complete devastation and ruin. Micah is making it abundantly clear to the Israelite people that their holy, righteous God is going to pour out his wrath upon them. And so I think it would be quite an understatement to say that this is bad news for Israel. It is, quite frankly, a hopeless situation. Because they're not just facing some invading army that they might be able to muster up enough troops to fight. They're not facing a natural disaster that they can just hunker down and weather. Instead, they're facing the wrath of a God who spoke the universe into existence. I mean, just think about that for a second. The universe exists because God spoke it into existence. Have you ever tried doing that? I tried that with a Sunday school class one time, second and third graders. It's a fun little thought experiment, trying to get them to speak something into existence. It doesn't happen. I mean, as a parent and as a youth leader, my words don't even carry enough weight to get kids to obey me, let alone create something. And yet here we have a God who created simply by speaking. And this is the one whose wrath is being poured out on the people of Israel. The one who could make mountains melt and valleys split open. And this judgment is imminent and it is unavoidable. Now, in our modern so-called progressive culture, we're not very comfortable with the idea of judgment, are we? Phrases like, "don't judge me," or "you do you," are pretty commonplace. And our culture may accept the idea of a God who is loving, who is forgiving, who is tolerant, but a God who judges us? Yeah, no thank you. But the Bible doesn't shy away from the idea of judgment. We find it all throughout Scripture. And yet often as Christians, we're tempted to make excuses for God, to try to explain away the tougher passages in Scripture. And so here, maybe we would say, well, I mean, Israel did deserve it, right? I mean, look what they were doing. It was pretty bad, and God didn't really have any choice. The truth is, we're okay with judgment if we think the person being judged deserves it. I mean, we like it when the villain in a story gets what's coming to them. But the problem with that line of thinking is that Israel is not just some exception to a rule. As if they were especially bad, and the rest of us are doing okay, and so we kind of get a pass. Rather, Israel's rebellion is representative of all humanity. The Bible makes it clear that there are no neutral parties. In our fallen state, we are enemies of God. We're in active rebellion against him. But maybe you object to that and you say, but Mike, come on, I've never worshipped physical idols or sacrificed my children to false gods. And for the record, glad to hear that. That's a good thing. But let me ask you some diagnostic questions. Does your life look like the life of someone who prioritizes God and his commandments above all else? Or does your life revolve around something other than God? Well, let me ask you this. Do you love to follow God's law, every word of it? Or do you make excuses? Do you pick and choose the things that you want to follow? Or do you just ignore it altogether? You see, the Bible tells us that idolatry and rebellion are much more nuanced than mere physical idol worship. Idolatry and rebellion are matters of the heart. And in those matters of the heart, we are all guilty. And so maybe you agree with that, but you say, okay, I still have an objection. Is sin really that bad? I mean, okay, maybe I'm guilty of not always prioritizing God. Maybe I've done some things that I probably shouldn't do. But overall, I'm a pretty good person, right? Maybe I need a slap on the wrist, but But destruction? Like all this talk about judgment? I don't know. But the reason we think that way is because we are far more sympathetic to sinful humans, because we are sinful humans, than we are to a holy God. The issue here is that sin's severity, and therefore the severity of the punishment for sin, is not just based on the action itself, but in the value of the one being sinned against. Think about it this way. Imagine you walk into a junkyard. You take out your key and you walk up to just an old beat-up car, and you decide you're just going to put a scratch all the way along the side of that car. There may be some consequences, but it's a junkyard, so who really cares, right? Okay, well, imagine then instead you walk onto a used car lot and you walk up to a car that's worth $15,000, and you do the same thing. Just take your key and you put a scratch all the way along the side of that car. Well, now there's going to be some more consequences, right? Because you've damaged something worth a little bit more than that beat-up car in the junkyard. Well, then imagine you walk onto a Lamborghini lot. You walk up to a $500,000 car. You take that key and you just put a scratch all the way up the side of that car. Well, now we're getting pretty serious because you have damaged a car worth $500,000. And what's interesting in those examples is you have done the exact same action, but each one carries different consequences based on the value of the thing that you damaged. You see, if we truly understood God's value, then we would understand God's judgment for sin. But that leads us to an uncomfortable truth. Because just as Israel was found guilty, that means we too are guilty. To quote Pastor John Piper, the prosecuting attorney is the unassailable law of God, and the defense attorney does not exist. There is no defense. It is manifest to everyone in the courtroom that all evidence is against me. You see, my friends, one day we will all stand before the throne of the judge of all creation. And if that trial is based on our record, on our merit, the verdict will be guilty. It's an open and shut case, and there will be no possibility for appeal. And the sentence for that guilty verdict is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Eternal separation from God and everlasting ruin. It is not an exaggeration to say that that is the worst possible scenario that you could ever find yourself in. And this was the hopeless situation that Israel, and by extension, we, found ourselves in prior to the first Christmas. But, like all good fairy tales, the story does not end here. And that brings me to my second point, a glimmer of hope. You see, even in the midst of judgment, Micah offered the people hope. In chapter 2, he says that God will again gather his people and he will be their shepherd. In chapter 4, he tells them that God will rescue them. And in chapter 5, he tells them that a remnant will be delivered. But the question we have to ask, I think naturally, is how? How is that possible? How do we go from guilty sinners, justly deserving God's judgment, with judgment pronounced against them, to being rescued by God? Well, Micah points us to God's character. In chapter 7, verse 18, he writes, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." You see, although the Bible and the book of Micah are clear that God is holy, that God will exact judgment for sin, Micah also reminds us that God is gracious and merciful. I mean, just that last line, he delights in steadfast love. And this news should not have surprised the people of Israel. It's who their God had always been. It's who he declared himself to be when he introduced himself to the Israelite people on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 34:6, it says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" Again, this is God talking about himself. "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And what's interesting is if you read through the Bible, each instance of God's judgment against his people contains some form of mercy. And I'll give you two examples. The first is the flood. Even though we're told that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time, and that the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, God did not completely destroy humanity. He spared Noah and his family so that humanity could continue to have a chance. Or consider the example of the golden calf. Mere months after God had rescued the people of Israel from Egypt, with the signs and the wonders, he basically toppled what was likely the most powerful nation at that time. He led them through the Red Sea into freedom. After all of that, the Israelites decide that they need a different God to worship. And so they build this golden calf and they bow down before it. And God would have been right to completely destroy these people and start over with a different people. And while God does judge them, he doesn't abandon them. He upholds his promise to be their God and to watch over them. So you see, Micah's reminder of God's mercy is great news for Israel. Because while they had sinned against God, while they had earned his judgment, Micah was reminding them that God would continue to show them mercy and that he would not abandon them. But there's still one problem. And maybe you picked up on it already. Although God is abundantly merciful, humanity keeps on rebelling. In both of those examples, God spared his people complete annihilation, and those people go right back to their sinful ways. You see, human history is one long, miserable cycle of sin leading to judgment, God's mercy leading to restoration, and then after that restoration, humanity is just going right back to sin. The unfortunate reality is that left to our own devices, we can't not sin. In our fallen human nature, rebellion is our default and only state. And so while God's mercy, the promise that Micah gives of God's mercy, is a wonderful and shocking promise, if Israel, and by extension, we, were ever to get out of this cycle, something had to change. And that is why Christmas is such good news. That is why Christmas is the ultimate eucatastrophe. And that brings me to my third and final point, hope incarnate. In Micah 5, verse 2, we find this seemingly obscure passage. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And although Israel didn't know it at the time, this short verse was prophesying the moment that everything was going to change. It was the moment when God was going to fix the problem of sin in a way that no one could have expected. You may have noticed that this verse sounds familiar to you, even if you don't really know the book of Micah. And that may be because that verse is quoted in another place in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 2, around the time of the birth of Jesus, the wise men go to King Herod and tell him they're looking for the king of the Jews. And Herod, being king, freaks out that there might be another king, and he asks his chief priests and scribes where the Christ or the Messiah was going to be born. And citing Micah 5, the chief priests and the scribes tell him that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. You see, Israel knew enough to know that this verse was the promise of a Messiah. But what Israel didn't realize was that that Messiah was going to be God himself. You see, what we know on this side of Christmas is that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, stepped into our world to save his people. We had no hope of fulfilling God's laws in our own capacity. So Jesus came to fulfill those laws on our behalf. And we deserved nothing but God's judgment because of our sin. So Jesus came to take our judgment upon himself, so that we might be set free from sin and be made right with God. And while this should be more than enough on its own, it doesn't even stop there. Because of what Jesus did, not only do those who put their faith in Jesus become freed from sin, not only are they spared from God's judgment, but they are adopted by God, and they share in Jesus' inheritance, which he gladly gives to us. So I hope now that we can see why Christmas is the ultimate eucatastrophe, why it is the true fairy tale. Because it is a story of sinful rebels who deserved nothing but God's judgment and who had no hope, who were saved, adopted, and showered in blessing. All because Jesus took on human flesh and stepped into our broken world. I want to close by quoting John Piper again. It's a little bit more of a complete quote from what I read earlier. He says this: "What does Christmas feel like for me? It feels like I'm in a courtroom where my life hangs in the balance. The prosecuting attorney is the unassailable law of God, and the defense attorney does not exist. There is no defense. It is manifest to everyone in the courtroom that all evidence is against me, and the judge, the son of the king of the realm, brings down the gavel. Guilty. I'm sentenced to execution and everlasting ruin. And as they leave the courtroom with me in bonds, the son judge follows me out, pulls me aside, and says, 'I'm going to take your condemnation. I love you.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is indeed incredible and shocking news, and yet we so often live our lives not shocked. We go through life with mundane views of you, with uninformed views of our sin. Father, we just miss the point so often. I pray that you would remind us, especially during this Advent season, of what an incredible story Christmas really is. That you, though we deserved nothing but your judgment, would come to rescue us. There was nothing that we could offer, there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves, and yet you had mercy and compassion because of your great love for us. This is it's shocking, and we need to be shocked by it. So I pray that you would make that happen in our hearts. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.